Well, you may be seated this morning, and if you would get out your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 4. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, you're certainly welcome to get out your phone or your iPad or whatever, but we also have copies of God's Word available to you underneath a seat somewhere near you. Now, normally I give the page number, but since it's Genesis chapter 4, I kind of figure you can find that on your own. Go to the front of your Bible and go to the first page and turn about six pages. You should be somewhere near Genesis chapter 4 about that time as we continue in our study of the book of Genesis. Now, last week we began the story of Cain, which is found here in Genesis chapter 4. And we discovered there that all mankind is engaged in a battle against the serpent that we were told about in Genesis chapter 3. And it is a battle for your allegiance. Are you, through your sin, going to further the kingdom of Satan, or are you, through your obedience to God, going to further his kingdom here on earth? And we began to look at six truths found in this section that would give us a better understanding of this battle with sin and encourage us in our pursuit to further God's kingdom. When Cain was born, there was this expectation that he might be the one who would crush the head of the serpent and fulfill the promise that God had made to Adam and to Eve. However, when God accepted Cain's brother, his brother Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice, this angered him so much that he killed his brother. He murdered him. And so we saw that Adam's sin had so affected the creation that his offspring were born with a bent towards furthering the kingdom of the serpent. Everyone is infected with what we call this sin nature. And so therefore, the battle against sin must be waged at the heart level. Sin is primarily an issue of the heart. A lot of times we will see it as something on the outside, but it is primarily a heart issue. You sin because you are a sinner. But Cain didn't have to sin. God comes to him. He warns him about the sin that was crouching at the door, ready to pounce. And he graciously gives Cain a way of escape. And that's what God does for us. Though we cannot defeat sin on our own, God offers his grace, the only thing which enables us to defeat sin. And for us, that grace is found in Christ. We, as believers in Christ, have victory over sin, and we have the grace that is enables us to defeat sin. Now, for the most part, in people's minds, that's kind of where the story stops. God comes to Cain, he confronts him with his sin, and he curses him, and that's where the story ends. But that's not where the story ends with Cain. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. It says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. After Cain is cursed by God, he marries and he has children. The name of his firstborn is Enoch. And Cain builds a city, and he names that city after Enoch. And so then, as you read through, his descendants are listed one by one by one until we get to a person by the name of Lamech. Now, Lamech is a bad dude. And all we are told here at first is that he is, in verse 19, a polygamist. Lamech married two wives. But that's not the worst thing we know about Lamech. After we're given the names of his sons and how they brought about different achievements in civilization, some played music, some were metal workers, those type things, we come back to Lamech, and all we're told is that he wrote a poem about himself and that he recited this poem to his wives. Look at verse 23 of chapter 4. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Apparently, at some point, Lamech had been offended by a young boy in some way, and so he decided he was going to make an example of him. And so he kills him, and then he writes this poem to brag about it. basically think of Lamech as a thug. And he wanted everyone to know not to mess with him. And so this poem is basically his gang sign, right? And so he sort of puts it out there. And everybody hears this poem or knows about Lamech. They know you don't mess with Lamech because he murdered a guy that just wounded him or offended him in some way. Lamech underlines the fact that this sin nature is passed down from generation to generation. That's why you see this generations from Cain all the way to Lamech, and then you have Lamech, and he's murdered, and he's saying this poem. You see the sin nature moving down through generations. But there's more to learn about the battle with sin from the story of Cain. And so let's continue with these six truths. Now we're on number three, all right? So if you're taking notes and you weren't here last week, then you might want to write a number three so that you can go back and listen to the podcast and catch up with one and two. Number three, what we see is that God is just and he will punish every sin. God is just and he will punish every sin. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 4. It says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain thought that he had gotten away with murder. Maybe he had even buried his brother in the field where he had committed the act. But though he had covered his sin in the dirt, it did not escape God. God saw everything that Cain had done. And so he confronts Cain with his sin and he curses him. God says to Cain, cursed are you from the ground. Now think about this. Cain, who was a farmer, we learned last week, will no longer be able to get any fruit from the ground at all. Instead of working a piece of land and living off its produce, he will now wander on the earth, wander around. This is the first time God directly curses a human. Now in chapter 3, we see that God curses the serpent, and Adam and Eve are certainly punished for their sin, but they're not cursed directly like the serpent and Cain. And that's important because this direct curse gives us a clue that Cain is connected with the serpent back in chapter 3. Moses even uses parallel language to show this. In both instances, when God speaks to the serpent and when God speaks to Cain, he uses the same words, cursed are you. And so we know Cain will not crush the head of the serpent, but instead he is going to be ruled by him. And we see in verse 16, when it says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, that he is not going to experience the blessing of God. God's curse of Cain was the right response to the injustice that had taken place. Again, look at verse 10 at what God says. He says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. God says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground to respond justly to your injustice. And God responded to Abel's cry because he is, by his very nature, obligated to do so. Because God himself is just, he is obligated to act in a just manner towards the injustices of the world. Deuteronomy 32:4, and speaking of God, says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Psalm 89:14 says of God, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. To not punish Cain would have been an act of injustice in and of itself. It would have been contrary to who God is. His character places an obligation on himself to bring justice to every sin. Cain didn't just sin against his brother. He sinned first and foremost against God. See, it was God that set the standard for what would be acceptable and not acceptable. Not Abel, his brother. It was God who accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. So Cain's anger was directed towards God. And when he killed Abel, he was saying to God, I reject what you call acceptable. Because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, Cain didn't like it. When he kills Abel, he's saying, listen, I reject what you call acceptable. But it's worse than that. As creator, God is the giver of life, and therefore only he has the right to take a life. And so when someone commits murder, they're putting themselves in the place of the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so by taking his brother's life, Cain was rejecting what God accepted in the most high-handed way possible. He so hated what God accepted that he usurped God's authority, put himself in God's place, and he took his brother's life. A perfectly righteous God could do nothing else but react to this offense with retribution. Because God is just, he's obligated to act justly. And so what that means is that God will not overlook any injustice, but he will punish every sin. There will be justice brought to every injustice. This is why God has given us governments and leaders. They're one of the ways that God fulfills his obligation to uphold justice. They've been given authority by God to uphold his standard of justice in society. Romans 13:4 says that the government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. We would not be okay with a judge who allowed murderers or rapists to go free. We would rise up and we would say, unjust. And we would not worship a God who allowed injustice to go without punishment. You can trust that there will never be an injustice, no matter how small, that God will not bring to a just end. And this has real implications for us as individual believers in our fight against sin, as well as the current events that are going on in our world. First, a just God means you can trust that every injustice committed against you will be rectified by him. All of us can recount some point in our lives where we have been wronged. A time where we were unjustly accused, where we were sinned against, where we were slandered or harmed or abused in some way or another. And because of that injustice, that it has not been made right, we are living in captivity. That event or events has come to define us. It dictates how we react, what we will and will not do, and how we relate with others. Maybe it's the shame of what we went through that has a hold on us. Or maybe it's anger and rage from the injustice not being made right that governs our emotions. Maybe it's a lack of trust that causes us to keep our distance from others. Listen, this morning you may even be angry with God because you feel he has not done anything about the wrong that was committed against you. Listen, God is obligated by his character to do something about what has been done to you. Listen, your parents may have dropped the ball. The police may have left you hanging. The courts may have delivered the wrong verdict. But God has not failed to notice what has happened. And you can trust that he will bring justice to your circumstances. Now, it may not be today. May not be tomorrow. It may not even be in your lifetime. But God will right every wrong, and there will be retribution brought on every single sin, every single wrong that has ever been done. And you know that because God is a just God, and his character obligates him to do so. But number two, a just God means that his representatives, that would be us, are to pursue justice in a manner that glorifies him. As God's representatives, and his character is just, it is our responsibility to represent him in our life, which means we are to pursue justice. And so that means believers should take the lead in the areas of social justice. So, for example, right now, we should demand that the next Supreme Court justice fight for the justice of unborn babies. Our president just nominated another Supreme Court justice. We should be on the front lines telling our senators yes, because we want to fight for unborn babies. Listen, it is not acceptable that someone who has justice in their title would approve of such high-handed injustice like abortion. We cannot say that we love God and accept the killing of innocent babies. As a nation, our sin is greater than that of Cain and of Lamech, because those we are murdering have not offended us in any way. We take innocent life in the name of our own convenience, and we expect God to bless us. And for the most part, the church has taken the lead in this area. There are marches, and we will demand, even through our votes, that we have a president, or we want a president that will who will nominate judges who will uphold the rights of unborn babies. However, we need to take the lead in all areas of social injustice. However, there's been a hard pushback against this by Christians. Some deny the injustices that take place around them like an ostrich with his head in the sand. Oh, there's not really prejudice going on. No one is treated with prejudice. Or there's no injustice towards minorities. That's just all made up. Sadly, others even participate in the injustices that as they themselves are prejudiced against others. Do you know that in our country right now, there are still churches that open this Bible, call themselves followers of Christ, but will not allow persons of color to be members of their church, specifically because of the color of their skin? And so they say, we love God, but I'm not going to love that man or that woman because they have a different colored skin. And only God knows the true prejudice that some believers hold in their hearts toward others of different color or different race or different religion. And then there are those who say that social justice is antithetical to a gospel witness because it replaces heart change with social change. And at least this reason has some biblical merit. But though it is certainly unbiblical to equate social justice with the gospel, to say that if we are doing social justice, that we are doing the gospel, or we are proclaiming the gospel, and though it is unbiblical to say that social justice is necessary for the gospel to be effective, in other words, I have to do some type of social justice in order for the gospel to be as effective as it can be, those are unbiblical. But that's no reason to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Listen, just because some or even a majority have undermined the gospel with social activism, that doesn't mean that Christians should not address the needs of the poor, of the widows, of the orphans, of the pregnant teen, the homeless, the abused that in sex trafficking, or whatever other injustices we see going on in our world. Listen, you cannot obey the word of God if you don't participate in what is called social justice. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world." Now look, if you don't like the term social justice, that is fine. Call it something else. Serving your neighbor, standing up for the abused, whatever you want to call it, that's fine. But don't use the fact that others have abused that term as a reason for your disobedience to the very clear teaching of scriptures. Advocating for social justice does not mean that you are denying the gospel. It is a demonstration of the very love and grace found in the gospel. God uses the work of his saints in the lives of those who have been treated unjustly as another way to fill his obligation to justice. When you and I sacrifice ourselves for the good of others who do not deserve it and do so without any desire for reciprocation, we are being advocates for God's justice. We are demonstrating his character. This is why our work at Farington is so important. We're helping those who have real needs, and many of them have these needs because of no fault of their own. And our hope is that as we feed them and as we clothe them, that they will receive the greater offer of God's love in Christ. It is not a substitute for the gospel. It is not necessary for the gospel, but it certainly gives a picture of the gospel that we want them to receive. But there's another reason believers should take the lead in this area. When the church does not advocate for social justice, then the world steps in and fills the void. And I think that's exactly what is going on today. Now, I understand that there are churches and there are those in churches and there are parachurch organizations that are doing a lot of good work. But for the most part, the church has abdicated its responsibility in taking the lead in this area. And so whether you like it or not, those leading the social justice platform are the likes of BLM and Antifa. And every night on TV, we are seeing what happens when the church pushes aside its God-given responsibilities. The world will pursue justice in a manner that does not glorify God, but glorifies self. And that will always result to only greater injustice. That's why for them the facts don't matter. It's why logic has been thrown out the window. It's why they are tied to a political agenda. It's why those who desire to have the right to peaceful protest are drowned out by those who want to create chaos. It's why violence is a necessary and encouraged component of their agenda. Any call for justice that has self at the center instead of God will always lead to more injustice. That is what we see in the story of Lamech. When God declared vengeance sevenfold on anyone who killed Cain, he was basically saying, "My justice is perfect." However, Lamech did not leave room for God's justice. Lamech took up revenge on his own. And he declared, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Here's what he's basically saying. My vengeance is more just than God. Lamech was not interested in justice for the glory of God. He was only interested in revenge for his own glory, and it led to a greater injustice in murder. Now, young people, listen to me. I don't know all the facts of any case that has been paraded on the news or across social media, and neither does the media, and neither do you. Only God knows every detail of every event. Only he knows whether an injustice has occurred in a specific situation or not. But regardless, the looting and destruction of property, the attempted murder and murder of police officers, the beating of people who do not agree with you, the slander and intimidation of those who do not hold your views, is not the pursuit of justice. It is the pursuit of revenge to the glory of self, disguised as a call for justice. And all that it does and all that it will ever do is bring about more injustice, more lies, more chaos, more division. When you pursue justice in a manner that glorifies God, it will always be about loving and helping the other person. It will always be about a desire for the truth to be upheld. And so we will not react before we get all the facts. We will learn all the truth so that the truth can be upheld. It will always be about reconciliation. It will always be about restoration. That is the gospel, and that is why the people of God have to lead in pursuing justice for the glory of God in our battle against sin. But there's a fourth truth. Number four, God is gracious and extends his grace even when we sin. God is gracious and extends his grace even when we sin. What we have on display for us in the story of Cain is this harmony of God's justice and his grace. On the one hand, we see a God of justice cursing Cain, even sending him away from his presence. On the other hand, we see God all throughout extending grace to Cain time and time again. But this isn't God's character in conflict. Instead, his justice and his grace work in harmony to bring him glory. After Cain kills Abel, God comes to him and asks, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Now, this is not the first time that God has asked a question that he already knows the answer to. If you'll remember, back in chapter 3, he comes to Adam and Eve and he says, "Where are you?" But these questions are not questions of location. They are questions of confession, confrontation. God is confronting them so that they will confess what they have done. For Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" was God's way of saying, "You're not here with me in the garden where you should be. There is something wrong with the relationship." For Cain, when God asked, "Where is your brother?" it is God's way of saying, "Your brother is not where he should be. Listen, your brother went into the field with you, but he is not with you now. There is something wrong. There is a problem in the relationship." God is confronting Cain. He's giving him an opportunity to repent of murder. "Cain, where is your brother?" This is Cain's opportunity to confess where his brother is. He's buried in the field. To confess what he has done, "Because I have murdered him." To agree with God about his actions, that they were wrong. But the text tells us that Cain was flippant about it. Look again at the end of verse 9. He said, "I don't know." When God asks him, "Where is your brother?" he says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What's my brother to me? Why should I be concerned about where my brother is?" There's absolutely no indication of repentance or even remorse about what he had done. It's only when God curses Cain that he shows any difference towards his actions. But even then, he's not remorseful for what he did, only for what God did to him. He cries out to God because his punishment is too severe. What he realizes is that God's curse meant he would wander around without a place of refuge. And that meant that people would be able to pursue him and kill him for what he had done. So God comes and he says, "Listen, cursed are you of the ground." He goes, "Oh, now he has remorse. Your curse is too great." And so what does God do? Look at verse 15. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." God hears Cain's plea and he responds by putting a mark on Cain. And that mark tells everyone not to touch him. This is an act of grace from God to Cain yet again. Because God is prolonging Cain's life with this mark. God's not overlooking or minimizing Cain's sin. He's extending grace so he would have more opportunity to repent. More opportunity to reconcile with God. He's saying, "I'm going to put a mark on you so that your life will be extended because I want to give you more opportunity to understand and realize what you have done is wrong and to repent, to turn from that, and to reconcile with me." Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This is why God is taking his time and returning. Because when he returns, he will judge the earth. But, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." God is just, and he will punish sin. There is coming a day where all sin will be judged by God. But God is also gracious. And so he's patiently waiting, extending grace even to those who have rejected him. Why? So that they might have more opportunity to repent. We see God's grace extended to the sinner in the Old Testament book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet of God, and he is commanded by God to go and to marry a prostitute. And so Hosea goes and he marries Gomer, and they have children. But Gomer leaves Hosea and she goes back to prostitution. And God comes to Hosea and he says, listen, I want you to go and I want you to get her. I want you to pursue her. I want you to love her anyway. And the reason that God does that is because he wants to use Hosea and Gomer's relationship as an example of his relationship with Israel. See, Israel had turned their back on God. They had gone to worship other gods and to pursue lesser things, and they had begun to do some pretty detestable things. And so God had sent other armies to attack them and to take them captive. But God said, I haven't given up on you. He continued to pursue Israel, the nation that had played the harlot, that had gone after other gods. He continued to extend his grace to them and say, I love you, turn back to me. I love you, turn back to me. And he continues to graciously pursue sinners even today. Earlier, we said that God's character obligated him to punish every sin and correct every injustice. And we like that. We like to call on God's justice when we've been offended and when we think about the offenses of other people like Lamech or Hitler or Osama bin Laden. However, in order for God to be fully just, every sin must receive his just wrath. And that means your sin as well. God's character demands he judge not just the injustices done to you, but the injustices that you have done to others. That time when you falsely accused someone. That time when you slandered them. That time when you abused them, if even with your words. That you used them for personal gain. That you lied to them. God is going to bring justice to each of those sins as well. He is obligated to do so. However, if you will accept his offer of grace, then you don't have to face his wrath for your sin. So that begs the question, how can God be just and remain just if he doesn't punish you for your sin? Well, that's the beauty of the gospel. That is where Christ comes in. The death of Jesus, I'm going to give you some $4 words, just hold on, was a penal substitutionary atonement for our sins. Well, what does that mean? Christ died as a substitute for you. It was a substitution. Taking upon himself the full penalty, penal, he took as your substitute, the penalty that you deserved, God's wrath, for your sin. When Jesus was on the cross, he took your sin and he placed it on himself. And because he did, God's justice demanded that Christ receive the wrath for your sins. And because he took sin's wrath, anyone who puts their trust in his death and resurrection are forgiven of their sins, and they receive God's blessing instead of God's curse. God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and to pardon you. You're not sent away from God, but instead you are welcomed into his presence. However, you may say this morning, but wait a minute, I am Lamech. I am Hitler. I have done some really, really horrible things. Are you still telling me that God is going to extend his grace? That is exactly what I'm telling you this morning. And I know that he is because the cross of Christ tells me so. Think about this. Jesus' own people had rejected him as Messiah. They had found him guilty in a corrupt trial. They had slapped him, they had spit on him, they had beat him, and they had whipped him. Then they nailed him to the cross. What God had accepted, they rejected with the high-handed act of murder. And yet, Christ himself, when he was hanging on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even in the midst of being murdered, Christ himself is extending grace to the sinner. I know God is extending his grace to you this morning because Christ died in order that he could. God loves you. He wants you to receive his forgiveness. My prayer is that in just a minute when we have our time of response that you will say yes to God's grace. But brothers and sisters, let's just be honest with one another this morning. You and I are Gomer in that story. We're not Hosea. We are the ones that have received the forgiveness of God and the love of God and the salvation of God, and yet we continue to turn back to lesser things. We reject God's way of escape and we choose to be disobedient. Listen, it's in those moments that the guilt and the shame of our sin try to keep us from pursuing God's kingdom. We think that God is done with us or that we've messed up so bad that he can no longer use us. Listen, that's a lie. The serpent wants nothing more than you to feel as though you've been defeated by your sin. Because he knows that if you throw in the towel, he will continue to use you for his purposes. But you haven't been defeated. Sin cannot defeat you because Christ has already won the victory over your sin. There is never a time, even when you sin, that God is not pursuing you with his grace. He is patiently waiting for you to turn and respond to his offer of forgiveness and reconciliation. And when you do, he will forgive you, he will receive you, and he will use you for his glory. So as we fight the battle against sin, know there will be times you fail. However, don't give up. God is extending his grace to you. He is patiently waiting for you to respond. And so why don't we do that this morning? Why don't we respond to God's grace? Our response to God is just as important as our hearing from God. Our times of worship are incomplete without a response to the truths that God has revealed to us. And so I want to invite you to respond to him this morning through prayer, through singing, and through giving. This right now is our opportunity to repent of sin that has been exposed, to agree with change that needs to take place, and to commit to action that needs to be taken, and to engage in praise for the grace that he has given us. All of those acceptable responses to God. And so maybe this morning you want to respond to God's offer of salvation. You've realized you're a sinner and that you are deserving of God's wrath because of your sin. Do you know that if you will put your faith in Christ, he will forgive you of your sins. He will save you from the wrath of God that you deserve. All you have to do is express your belief to God. Admit to him right now in your heart that you have sinned against him and you deserve his wrath. Tell him that you believe that Jesus is his son, that he died on the cross for your sins, and he rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. Let him know that you trust that Christ died in your place and that you want him to forgive you and to take control of your life. Listen, those words are not going to save you, but if they express the desire of your heart that God forgive you as you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then God will save you. Believer, how have you acted like Gomer this week? How have you abandoned God and pursued other lesser things? It doesn't matter what you have done. If you're in Christ, sin cannot have victory over you. Don't give up the fight. Don't throw in the towel. God still loves you. He wants to use you. Accept his offer of grace and receive forgiveness for your sins. And then walk boldly in that grace in a manner that is pleasing to him. Don't allow that sin to drag you. Allow God's forgiveness to free you from the guilt and shame that Christ took on the cross for you. And then walk boldly in the grace of Christ as you live your week. And if that is how God treats us, shouldn't we do the same for those who sin against us? Listen, maybe your response this morning is to extend forgiveness to someone else. Or maybe it's to agree with God that your attitude toward social justice has more to do with your unwillingness to help others than it does with any real theological issue. Maybe God is calling you this morning to commit to serve at Farrington, or just to go next door to a neighbor who needs help and to help them, or to help somebody financially, or to do some other sacrificial act that demonstrates the love of Christ. Listen, I hope you will be obedient to whatever it is this morning that God is calling you to. Will you bow your head with me this morning as we go into our time of response? I will pray, and then you will have some time to respond personally in prayer as the instruments play. Father, we come to you this morning knowing that we have no right apart from the sacrifice of Christ to be in your presence. Our sin is far too great. The chasm is far too wide. God, if we received what we deserved, we would be in eternal hell right now. God, we are thankful that you are just. We are thankful that there is coming a day when you will bring all things to their appropriate end. Satan will be thrown in the lake of fire. His demons will be thrown with him. And every wrong will be made right. Every act of injustice will be made right. Every sin will be dealt with. God, we would want it no other way. But what that means is that our sin has to be dealt with as well. And so, God, we thank you that your Son Christ came to this earth, that he took our place, bore our wrath, so that instead of facing eternal damnation in hell, we now have the promise of eternal life with you. God, my prayer this morning is that if there is anyone who has not accepted that offer of grace, that this morning they would. That if there are believers here this morning who have been beaten down because of sin or are angry with you because of a wrong that has been done to them, that this morning they would let go. They would allow you to heal them. They would ask for forgiveness. They would begin afresh and anew the walk that pleases you. That in these moments, all across this auditorium, men and women would respond to these truths because of the gospel of Christ that enables them to do so. And so, God, receive us, hear our prayers this morning.